Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 14th chapter, the 7th verse. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And may the Lord truly bless this foundational principle, this word, to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we branch way out into this book of John, and as we seek to know you better, as we seek to do exactly what Jesus is instructing his disciples to do, I pray that you will help us in that, that you will open up our hearts and minds and speak to us and illuminate your word to us, so that when we leave, we have this vision of you, our Father, of God in heaven, and we see the radiance of your glory in the Son, but as that radiance refers or reveals to us, you in all your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The triumphal entry, which is, as you know, the biblical event that we celebrate traditionally on Palm Sunday, is one of those events in Scripture, and there are quite a few of them, that are both historical and symbolic. We never question the historicity of these events, but we find in them deep symbolism. And over the years, I have preached on this event many times, and I probably have approached it from at least a dozen different perspectives, and this morning will be no different. What I want you to see in the triumphal entry is an illustration of what our meditation is going to be on this morning. An illustration of Jesus, the Son, showing us the Father. Because part of what Jesus came to do was to reveal the Father. In fact, the amazing fact about Jesus is that in human form, we have a representation, a manifestation, the radiance of the glory of God. And the triumphal entry, especially the way John gives it to us, is a marvelous sort of taking off place. We're going to land there too later on this morning. But it's a great illustration of what I'm talking about. Now, let me read to you from the 12th chapter of John, just the beginning of the way he starts out his discussion of the triumphal entry. This is what he says. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, it's that last phrase that I want to key on. John is the only one who uses that. If you were listening as we sang earlier, it was the kingdom of David that the synoptics, Matthew and Mark, will refer to. John refers to Jesus as the King of Israel. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look for that phrase, you'll find it used over 100 times to refer to the human kings in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. But when it is used symbolically, it is used of God. God is the King of Israel. This is the way that Isaiah puts it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Zephaniah puts it this way, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So what I'm pointing out is that when Jesus rides that donkey into Jerusalem, the symbolism is that he's the king who is coming into his kingdom. It's the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. But what we need to remember is Jesus is actually the radiance of God's glory, who is indeed the actual king. He is the one who is establishing his kingdom. And Jesus reveals that about God to us. That's the reason Brother Scott earlier read that passage from Hebrews. That's going to be a very important passage. Obviously, the title of the sermon is taken from that. But let me just reread a couple of those verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God revealed himself through the prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord." But he goes on. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And I think that sometimes we forget that. I think that sometimes we forget that Jesus is God in human form. I know that we just get blown away by the majesty of that and the awesomeness of that. But what we need to realize is we can't comprehend God as he is, but we can comprehend a human being. So when Jesus came, in a large part, it was so he could reveal the Father to us. Now, in our text, back in John 14, that is what Jesus is driving at. So I want to move back to that now, and I want to use that as the foundation for what we're about to leap into. Because Jesus, if you know the context, you know that he has responded to his troubled disciples because he's leaving them, and he has reassured them that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And just recently, in the last verse, the sixth verse, he has made that amazing statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that is what has just happened. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, and I'm just going to read the first half of that verse, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now, this is a very mild chiding by Jesus, because that's going to sort of introduce what the next couple of verses are going to deal with, that if you have seen me, Philip, he's going to say, you've seen the Father. Now, what he is saying to his disciples is, you ought to know God. You know, in the old days, maybe God was unknowable, but not now, because I have come to reveal him. Now, if you go back and you look at what Scripture says about God, it is very clear. He's unknowable. He's incomprehensible, and he's invisible. He cannot be seen. So how can Jesus tell his disciples, if you'd known me better, you would have seen the Father? I mean, Job puts it this way when he complains that he can't see God. He says, "Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." God revealed to Moses that no one sees him. He says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." When Paul talks about Jesus being the reflection of God, he refers to God as invisible to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself said in several places, like the fifth chapter of John, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." He has seen the Father, talking about himself. And John has been drilling this into us ever since we started this book, going back to the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're not putting two and two together. You're not connecting the dots. I have shown you the Father. I have revealed God to you over and over again during my ministry, but you're not making the connection. And I want you to make the connection so that you will know God. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what I want to do this morning. That's kind of the focus of our meditation. I want you to know God better by knowing the Son. I want you to behold the radiance of God's glory as it is revealed through the radiance of his Son. And Jesus has actually given us a glorious A magnificent picture of who God is. He has revealed him so thoroughly, but I don't think sometimes that we take the time to consider that. So that's what I want to do this morning, just sort of a meditation on knowing God by knowing the Son. First of all, I mean, going right back to the very beginning, we know something about God. God wants to be known by you. He doesn't want to be a mystery. He doesn't want to be shrouded in darkness, as perhaps he might have been in the Old Testament, because John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now, that's that word logos. And when John talks about the Logos, he's talking about the knowledge of God, the mind of God, the wisdom of God, the essence of God. So when God sent Jesus, he sent him for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons is so that you might know him. He's revealing himself through the Son so that you might know him. And the extraordinary thing about that, the extraordinary thing is that God wants you to know him so that he can have an intimate relationship with you. The intellectual knowledge is not enough for God. That is not the kind of relationship that he wants with you. He wants a personal, intimate relationship. Now, I know that's kind of hard for us to get our minds around, and so therefore we don't think of it that much. But what Jesus is revealing to us about God is that the creator of all things, the majestic, omnipotent God of all the universe wants to have a love relationship with you. I mean, that's what Jesus said back in John 3:16, "For God so loved you that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." The reason that God sent Jesus here with instructions that I want you to die on their behalf was so that he can have a loving, close relationship with you. I mean, if you think about that, that is actually extraordinary. But I think that sometimes we sanitize that verse a little bit because, you know, God, I mean, we teach that to our children, and so therefore we kind of think, well, that's a children's verse, so let's just leave it there. But you see, if you read chapter 3 of John all around that, what you realize is that God is not sending his Son into a bright, well-lit, truthful place. He is sending his Son into a dark world where people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God is pursuing you. God has come into a world as a faithful husband pursuing an unfaithful wife. That is what he wants. We have given ourselves to other gods. We have filled our hearts with the love of other things. And we are at enmity with God. That's the situation that we are in when God pursues us across space and time and sends his Son into this world so that he can remove the veil, so that he can have a loving relationship with us. In that sense, brothers and sisters, it's not just a loving relationship, it's a search and rescue mission. Because you and I, in our natural state, are bent on our own destruction. That's why Jesus went on in that beautiful passage to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There's an urgency. There's an intensity to this. Because God knows that we're at enmity with him, and that we love darkness, and that we are running in the opposite direction. So much did God love us, that despite our best efforts to avoid him, he pursues us. Now, what's amazing about that, especially to me, and I know to many of you, is it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter how far you've strayed from the straight and narrow. He wants to fill you with himself. beautiful story in John, the fourth chapter, when Jesus is on his way back to Galilee and stops off by Jacob's well in Samaria. You know the story. And a woman comes to the well, and she is everything that Jesus should have ignored. She's a Samaritan. She was superstitious, and she was an immoral woman. And yet Jesus reached out to her and said these words. He said, if you know who I was, you'd ask for a drink of water. And he goes on to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, what I want you to see and I want you to realize is when Jesus talks about that well, that spring of living water, he's talking about his Father. Because God is an ocean of living water. I didn't actually realize this until recently. I didn't realize it when I preached on that particular passage. But Jeremiah introduces God, or God introduces himself to Jeremiah as the fountain of living water. This is what he says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, God is the fountain of living water. God is the ocean of living water. And God has a desire for you. I'm told that our bodies are about 60% water, right? I mean, so we're a whole bunch of water walking around. But God spiritually wants to fill you, to inundate you, to fill you to overflowing with his living water, with his Spirit, with him himself. He wants that kind of a relationship with you. Now, when Jesus is at the well with that woman, he's in one level of the accepted religious strata. Later on in the seventh chapter, when he's at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem at the temple, he's at a completely different level of that religious strata. But he says the same thing. He cries out at the Feast of Booths, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That living water is God. And that living water is his Spirit. And that living water is what he desires with a yearning that we cannot understand to fill us with. Not the rancid water that we slosh around in, the water of this world, but a beautiful and pure and crystalline living water. You know, one of the things that Jesus showed us about the Father is that he doesn't just want this casual relationship with us at all. He wants all of us. He wants to be in us. And that's why Jesus used another really wonderful metaphor, the metaphor of bread. You know, he said shortly after he had fed the 5,000, he said, it was Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, talking about himself. But the Father sent the bread of heaven so that we might have life. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It goes on to say, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Don't miss that. Jesus says, I'm the bread of God, and God has sent me. And the reason that he has sent me is because God wants you to be full of his bread. You know the old adage, you are what you eat. And what Jesus wants us to eat spiritually is the bread of life. We talked about that when we studied that amazing chapter. Jesus wants us to assimilate him. But when we assimilate Jesus, in other words, a bread doesn't do you any good sitting on the table. You have to eat it, and then it becomes part of you. And that's the relationship God wants with you. He wants to be in you, and he wants to be all of you. He wants to be your living water, and he wants to be the bread of life. That is the kind of relationship that God has orchestrated in his divine providence to bring you into that relationship. And Jesus is the one who reveals that to us. Now, way too often, and I think that quite often in an Old Testament context,
People think of God as some distant, demanding dictator who throws us into darkness and then tells us, you better get out or else I'm going to stomp on you. We have all these misconceptions about God because the devil's been telling us lies about God since the Garden of Eden. But that's not, Jesus came and said, that's not God at all. That's not the way God is at all. In fact, God is light, and he wants you to walk in that light. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, he's revealing to us, God is perfect in his light. In other words, John says in his epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Paul says that God lives in unapproachable light. We are told that when we go to heaven, there's not going to be a sun or a moon because God and the Lamb are the light of heaven. Now, God, because he sent Jesus as the light of the world, obviously wants you not to walk in darkness. He wants you to walk in the light. He shines the light into the darkness, beckoning you out of the darkness. And he gives you light to walk in. He says, walk in the light while you have the light. Don't stray to the left or the right. Don't get in the shadows, in the edge of the light, but walk in the brilliant, truthful light of God, because God has given you that light to walk in. You see, God wants you to be in his presence. God wants you to be redeemed. And oh, brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that Jesus taught us, is that God has a plan of redemption. That since the foundations of the world, since Adam and Eve's first sin, God has desired to bring his people back into relationship with himself. Probably no more beautiful way does he describe it in its fullness than in the 10th chapter of John, in that amazing allegory of the Good Shepherd. Now, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. But what we need to realize is that that is a metaphor that God has already used of himself. God is the Good Shepherd. You, of course, know the 23rd Psalm where David says this, the Lord is my shepherd. And if you want to learn how important shepherds are to God, read the 34th chapter of Ezekiel and he'll tell you. But talking of himself, he says this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I am the good shepherd. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd, what he's doing is pointing to the Father. And he's telling us that God has a plan of redemption for us that he is implementing now through the Son. I mean, the first thing that Jesus says, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they come to me. And when we studied that beautiful allegory, we talked about that sort of as a huge communal sheep pen. You know, they used to have those where all of the sheep of all the different shepherds would go into that sheepfold during the night, and they would be hopelessly intermingled. Well, the first thing that Jesus reveals to us is that my sheep know my voice. Now, we recognize that that's the way it really is in a physical sense. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd. But in a spiritual sense, how do the sheep know the voice of their Lord? How are they going to know to respond to that voice and disintermingle? Well, that's what the Father does. The Father calls and the sheep follow. He foreknows. He predestined. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know their name. That's why Jesus said in the 6th chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless my Father calls. And then he paints this amazing picture for us of the sheepfold. And he says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. Now, what's going to happen is the sheep disintermingle from all the rest of the sheep, and they're going to come out, and I'm going to lead them to green pastures and still waters.
he might as well just say, I'm going to lead them to the Father's house where I've prepared a place for them, because that's exactly what he's talking about. But before that happens, we've got to fix the sheep. I mean, we can't have any injuries. We can't have any diseases. We can't have any spots and wrinkles. And so therefore, when my sheep disintermingle and come out of that communal sheepfold, they pass through the door. Jesus says, I am the door. But that's God's plan of redemption. You see, it's the Spirit who regenerates. It's the Spirit who justifies and cleanses and gives us a new heart. And it's the Son who redeems. When the sheep walk through that door, they are redeemed. That is God's plan of redemption. He's the one who came up with that plan. He is the one who is implementing that plan in history through His Son, Jesus Christ. And guess what? He is also the one who ensures that plan. He ensures that once His sheep are called, once they are changed and regenerated, once they are redeemed, no one and nothing can take them out of His hand. Jesus says that in the 28th and 29th verses of that beautiful chapter. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see what Jesus is revealing about God? Do you see how incredible this love is that God has for us? His wayward sheep who are running in the other direction, there's nothing but thieves and robbers in that communal sheepfold. And He calls us to Himself. It is His plan of redemption. He's also given us the way all the way home. And that's the context to this passage. If you were here last week, you know that we discussed what Jesus meant when He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. That it was a personal way, a personal God's truth, and personally God's life. But I want to look at it a little differently this morning as to, well, what does that tell us about God? That when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, well, He's reflecting the glory of God. What is He telling us about God? Well, the first thing He's telling us is that God wants to be found. He wants to be found by you. You know, somebody doesn't create a way and make it sure it's a nice way and then put all the markings on it and put signs on it to point you where you're going and then post guides on that way unless He wants you to find Him. God wants you to find Him. And so He sent His Son to be the way from us back to Him. That's what God wants. He wants us to be with Him. He also wants us to know the truth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, I came. He said it to Pilate, who didn't know what truth was from anything. But He said to Pilate, He says that for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came so that we might know the truth of God. But God's desire was that we would be set free. You see, that's what Jesus says. If you know the truth will set you free. And the truth is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is the truth of eternal life. And God desires that we know that truth. Because if we know that truth, we will walk in that truth. And we will find our way back to Him, which is, of course, what He wants. Not only is He the truth, but He's also the life. And we're going to talk a little bit more about life in a moment. But what that brings out, at least to me, is that what God really wants you to do is live. He knows that the curse of the fall is physical and spiritual death, but that's not what He wants for you. He wants you to have life and to have it abundantly. Here in this earth, it's in a spiritual sense, and forever with Him in heaven. Those are the things that God has established so that we might find our way to Him. I also want to say, one of the, I don't know if you've noticed, have you noticed that we've been kind of bouncing through the I am statements here? Okay? Well, that's what we have. Not exclusively, but we've sort of been bouncing through those statements. One of those statements that we haven't seen yet is when Jesus will say in the next chapter, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, that tells us a couple of things about God. I mean, a beautiful image, if you will, if you would think about it this way. Jesus says, I'm the way. Okay, he's this conduit. I mean, this major highway from the earth, or if you want to look at it as the stairway that he talked about in the first chapter of John. But there are a whole bunch of people on that conduit, on that path, winding their way to the Father's house. Jesus is the path. He's the vine, if you look at it as a vine. And we're all those little branches and flowers and fruit. So God wants to show us a couple of things here. First of all, I think he wants us to celebrate our heritage. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the most extraordinary heritage. That vine, that is the tree, that's our family tree. And he wants us to recognize, man, you come from kings and queens and patriarchs and prophets and priests. I mean, there are some amazing people in your family tree. But there's also scoundrels and adulterers and liars and thieves and murderers and tax collectors, prostitutes. So don't get uppity. Realize that God is very, very attentive to that tree. And he loves everyone who is in it. And he is the one that when they come into that place and are on their way to God, they are purified. Whatever they were before does not matter. Because now they're the children of God. An inheritance that is theirs in heaven. What a beautiful image God wants us to see and to appreciate our family tree. But I also think he wants us to see how attentive he is. Jesus said that his Father's the vine dresser. And what that means is that he cuts out all the dead wood because that just simply is a drag on the vine. But he prunes the good. And he prunes us so that we will bear more fruit, so that we will be more productive, so that we will be healthier and happier. So you know something? You should keep that in mind next time that you're going through trials. Those are the trials that James says, count it all joy when you go through those trials. Those are the trials that Peter says are what bring about the genuineness of your faith. God is attentive to his family tree. He's attentive to each and every one of us. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And your life in this world, between now and the time you are his and walk into his kingdom, that life is hugely important to him. And he, like a good vine dresser, is attentive to that. Well, so far I think that I hope I've driven something home. God loves you and wants your redemption, okay? I mean, that is something that Jesus really came to share it. But I don't think that I have expressed the degree to which God is willing to go. The degree or the length that he is willing to go in order to save you. Now, I'm thinking of the 13th chapter. And I'm thinking about Jesus when he stripped himself down so that he took on the appearance of a slave. And then he bent down and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, here's where my mind starts fading into the fuzziness. Because if Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, then in some way, that reflects his Father. In some way, that what he did, washing his disciples' feet and telling his disciples, us, that we should do the same to each other, that kind of sets not his just his behavior or ours, but he's reflecting God in what he does. And I think there's two things that we need to recognize here. First of all, it shows you the degree to which God will go to save you. In other words, what Jesus was doing when he washed his disciples' feet was to give them a picture of what he was getting ready to do the next day on the cross. I'm going to wash your souls clean of all of their sinfulness so that you might be declared righteous. That it was an image of that. God is willing to go to that extreme to humble himself, to take on the attributes of a human being, to come into our midst, to hang on a cross for us so that we might be saved. That is the extent that God is willing to go. But I also think it says something truly profound about kingdom greatness. I mean, we know that the economy of things in the kingdom of God are upside down. We know that when Jesus described greatness, when his disciples were fighting about who was great and all that kind of stuff, this is what he said. He says that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Brought a little child into their midst and says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. Another place, he said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. I don't know about you, but I have a little bit of a difficulty putting my head around this. I just can't, for some reason, think about God in his sovereignty and holiness and awesomeness and his omnipotence and his omniscience, his eternality and his infinity, and to put that into the context of servanthood. Of someone who is willing to be a servant for me, the creation that he made. Something that he could simply squash if he wanted to. But he doesn't, because he loves me so much that he is willing to actually humiliate himself. I mean, that I simply have trouble understanding. But, you see, here's what I think we want to try to figure out. If God, the radiance of God's glory in Jesus Christ, a humble man, total humility, speaks of that humility, riding into town on a donkey to take his kingdom, all that he said in the Beatitudes about the poor and the poor of spirit. I mean, Jesus taught us that humility was of great value. Well, if that reflects God, if God has a servant's heart, and if God values humility, then it must be at the top of the value scale, because God cannot be second rate. He can't be second class. He's got to be the supreme being. And if the supreme being is humble and with a servant's heart, that means that that's the greatest good. And that truly is kingdom greatness. You see, it's not just something Jesus taught us to do. It is something that God has modeled for us. But the one I really can't get my head around, and let me finish this statement before you throw things at me. What I really can't get my head around is that God was willing to become sin for me. Now, I know that God himself cannot be sin. We know that. He's light, and in him there is no darkness. God is 100% good, and there's no way that God could ever take on sin, because then he wouldn't be God. That's the reason for the God-man. That's the reason for Jesus Christ. And that mysterious dual nature where he's 100% human, because a human can become sin for me. And that's what Jesus said. I mean, he absolutely said it back in the third chapter. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see what he's saying? That back in the day of Moses, when those venomous snakes were coming out and killing the Israelites, and God said to Moses, raise up the very symbol of that which is destroying and killing them, and whoever looks on it and believes will be saved, and they will not die. That symbol he knew at that time was Jesus. Back in Genesis 3:15, when he's passing out the curses to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and your offspring and the woman's offspring. There's enmity between them and me right now, but there's going to come a day when I will put enmity, and he will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. He knew at that time he was talking about Jesus. He knew that the solution to sin, period, was that a perfect sacrifice would go to the cross. And so he was willing, Philippians 2, to humble himself by taking on the attributes of a human being, to place himself under his own law, and to live the perfect life with one purpose in mind, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, so that he could die on a cross with my sins upon him, so that God could pour his wrath down upon those sins, so that he could become sin for me. Oh my goodness gracious, that is the extent that God is willing to go to save you. What kind of a God is this? How can we qualify such a God who loves us to that degree? Brothers and sisters, that is unmitigated grace. That is mercy. There's not a person here who deserves that. God does it because he loves us, because he's a merciful and a gracious God. But that's not where it ends either, you see? Because God didn't just come so that you might be forgiven and made righteous. He came so that you would live with him forever. That's always been the plan. That where I am, there you may be also. That has always been the plan of redemption. So God is the master over death. I mean, the beauty that Jesus reveals to us about God is that for God, death, for him, is like somebody going to sleep for us. Because remember, Jesus said when Lazarus has died, he said to his disciples, oh, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. When he went to Jairus' house and his daughter was there, he said, oh, don't worry about it, she's just fallen asleep. For Jesus, for God to give life back to a dead body is as easy as us waking a child up from a nap. And that's the reason God is the giver of life. That is why he wants us to live. He wants us to be resurrected. And that's what it's going to take. And you know that. You know, that's the whole reason we have that story of Lazarus. Because we know that when Jesus went to the tomb, he didn't see corruption to fulfill prophecy. But when Lazarus went to the tomb, when Lazarus died, he was a fourth day man. He was corrupted. He was decomposing a smelly, decomposed mess. But God brought him forth. And you see, that's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the life of the Father. God is in the business of resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, God is in the business of resurrection. Paul says that if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is in us, if we are filled with the living water, if we have eaten the bread of life, if we walk in the light, then the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our mortal bodies. And it doesn't matter what shape that body's in, folks. It doesn't matter. You may have been burned and scattered across the four corners of the world. God is in the business of resurrection. And his surety, his assurance is that he will resurrect you. Because after all, he's the resurrection and the life. Those are just some of the things that Jesus reveals to us about God. Just some of the things that he brings to light. Now, when that triumphal entry occurs and the King of Kings, the King of Israel, rides in there, and all the people begin to sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus turns to his disciples at the end of that verse and he says, from now on, you do know him. And you have seen him. From now on, you have no excuse because Jesus has shown you the Father. I mean, in just these few minutes, look what we have learned about what Jesus says. We have learned that he wants to be known by you. We have learned that he wants an intimate love relationship with you and is willing to rescue you from yourself. He wants to fill you with his living water. He wants to be in you and be all of you through his bread of life. He wants you to walk in the light of his truth. He came to be your good shepherd, to be found, to come to him, to respond to his call, to be transformed, to be redeemed, and for Him to sustain you forever and ever. He has come to lead you home so that He may be found, so that you may know His truth, so that you may have His life. He is attentive to you and to the kingdom. He will go to any length, and He's proven it, to save you. He is willing even to take on the attributes of humanity and become sin for you. He is the giver, the restorer, the resurrector of life. He is the King of Israel. And as that King, my dear brothers and sisters, He needs to be your King. As that King, you owe Him your allegiance. As that King, you owe Him your obedience. As that King, you owe Him adoration and exaltation, belief and dedication. As your King, you owe Him your absolute subservience. As your King, you owe Him your life. You owe Him not just the life that you live here on this earth, but you owe Him the eternal life that He has made possible for you. That King, my dear brothers and sisters, does not want to be part of you. He doesn't want a segment of you. If we pay attention to what Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, has taught us about God, He demands all of you, you and Him, Him in you forever and ever and ever. Amen? God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we're just blown away by who You are, Your love for us, Your desire to save us, the redemption that You have brought to us. Lord, we don't know where to put it. But Lord, thank You that You sent us Jesus. Thank You that He has revealed us. And these are just some of the ways, Lord, You know. The Gospels are filled with how Jesus has revealed You to us. There should never be a time that we say what Philip says. Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. We've seen the Father because we have seen You. And we just pray, Lord, that that will comfort and strengthen us to be the kinds of disciples that You want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.